A June 2012 article in the New York Times apparently struck a nerve for many people. The article received over 800 comments and was often quoted and retweeted. The following quote captures the essence of the author's analysis of what he calls the busy trap. If you live in America in the 21st century, you've probably had a lot of people tell you how busy they are. It's become the default response when someone asks you how they are doing, you say busy. So busy. Crazy busy. It is pretty obvious it's a boast disguised as a complaint. And the stock response is kind of a congratulations. Well, that's a good problem to have, or better than the opposite. Busyness serves as a kind of hedge against emptiness. Obviously, your life cannot possibly be silly or trivial or meaningless if you're so busy, completely booked and in demand every hour of the day. We're busy because our own ambition or drive or anxiety, because we're addicted to busyness and dread that we might have to face its absence. Idleness is not just a vacation, it's an indulgence or a vice. It's indispensable to the brain as vitamin D is to the body. And deprived of it, we'll suffer mental affliction as disfiguring as rickets. The space and quiet idleness provides is a necessary condition for standing back from life and seeing it as a whole, for making unexpected connections and waiting for the wild summer lightning strikes of inspiration. It is paradoxically necessary to getting work done. Busy. One of the chief challenges in our lives is that we are so busy. One of the chief complaints in our lives is that we are so busy, crazy busy, doing so much, but yet sometimes accomplishing so little. It shouldn't come as any surprise to any of us that God has something to say about our busyness. God has given us all that we need for life and godliness through His Word, and He's addressed this issue. Allowing work, allowing our busy lives to crowd out God's priorities is not a modern phenomenon. As a matter of fact, he started laying out the principle to deal with busyness in Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter of the whole Bible. It says, "Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done. And he rested on the seventh day from all the work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." So let's set the picture here. There's Adam and Eve strolling in the beauty of the garden, a perfect couple in a perfect place. They're still in this state of untested perfection. There is no sin. There's only pure, true fellowship with God and all of his creation. There's no law. There's one rule. Don't eat of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's no need for forgiveness or mercy because there's no sin. So there's no law, there's no forgiveness, there's no pain, there's no loss, there's no sin, there's no toil in their work. There's only perfection. Perfect place, perfect couple, perfect communion with a perfect God. Everything was good. Very good. And it is at this moment that God sets up the pattern for one out of seven. God sets the pattern himself. He blesses the seventh day and sets it apart as special to him, as a day of holy rest. You ever thought about why God created for 6 days? I mean, think about it. God could have created everything all at once, right? He didn't need to wait and create just so much on each day. You ever thought about why God rested on the seventh day? Now, did God need to rest? Was God tired? God was not tired. He was not weak. He was not weary from creation. God is never tired, weak, or weary. God is always fully engaged, 100% powerfully strong every single moment. I think God created in 6 days and rested on the seventh as an example to us to set this one out of seven work and Sabbath pattern for his creation. God ceased from doing work. He stopped creating and blessed the seventh day as a special day to him as a pattern for us. The principle of the Sabbath doesn't come to us from Exodus chapter 20 and the Ten Commandments, but first it comes from Genesis chapter 2, the second chapter here, from the beginning of the beginning. Jesus says in a parallel passage in our passage today in Mark chapter 2, verse 27, that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. God created the Sabbath principle for man. He didn't create the Sabbath and try to apply it to mankind. He created mankind and realizing their need for both rest and spiritual reflection, He created the Sabbath to help mankind. Even in communist Soviet Union, if you remember that, used to exist, the communist Soviet Union, who denied the existence of God, Sunday was officially designated as a day of rest. See, there's something within us, something that God has planted in each human. We instinctively have an understanding of this one out of seven principle. We know that we need rest and spiritual refreshment. Even before God instituted the Sabbath law in Exodus 20, He had His people of Israel already practicing Sabbath principles. In Exodus 16, it describes how the Lord provided manna for the people of Israel to eat while on their wilderness journey. God provided one day's worth of manna on each day for each family, except on the sixth day. On the sixth day, we remember, He provided 2 days' worth of manna. Why? Because on the seventh day, there was no manna from God for the people. Before the law was instituted, God was applying the principle that the Sabbath was a special day of rest and spiritual reflection. So before we get going too far, let's ask the question, what is the Sabbath? The word Sabbath is a transliteration of the Hebrew word Shabbat. It simply means to rest or to cease from work. Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 through 11, the fourth commandment says, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested on the seventh. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." It's helpful in understanding what Sabbath means when we understand that the name of the day, Sabbath, and what you're supposed to do on that day, rest, are the very same thing. They're the very same word. So if we look back at Exodus 20, verse 11, we could translate it this way. It says, "For in 6 days the Lord made the heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, and Sabbathed on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the rest day and made it holy." Exodus 16:30 says, in response to the people not getting manna on the seventh day, it says, "So the people rested on the seventh day." It literally says, "So the people Sabbathed on the seventh day." Genesis 2:2 says, "On the seventh day, God finished the work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all the work that He had done." It literally says that God Sabbathed on the seventh day from the work that He had done. The name for the day and what you're supposed to do on that day are the same thing. Sabbath means rest, and to rest is to Sabbath. We tend to always think of the word Sabbath as meaning something that we're supposed to stop doing. But it also means something that we're supposed to start doing, namely, to rest. Now, I'm not a Hebrew scholar or a Jewish scholar, but I heard this lecture once on Genesis 2:2 that was fascinating. The first part of Genesis 2:2 says, "On the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done." Did you catch that? It seems to be saying that God finished His creating work on the seventh day. Now look at that closely. If you want to turn in your Bibles to Genesis 2:2, feel free to do that. This is what it says. It doesn't say in this passage that on the sixth day, God finished His work that He had done and He rested on the seventh. It clearly says in Genesis 2:2 that He finished His work on the seventh day. So the question is, what did God create on the seventh day? I mean, are you following me? According to Genesis 2:2, what did God create on the seventh day. See, God created the Sabbath on the seventh day. God created rest on the seventh day. The idea of rest, the idea of Sabbath, didn't happen accidentally because God wanted a day off. No, God purposefully took the seventh day. He purposely took it off from His creation work to create a day of rest, to create the Sabbath, to create this principle of one out of seven. The Sabbath is not just an Old Testament law. It's a universal principle of God. There's a perpetuity, there's a timelessness to God's Sabbath that existed before the Old Testament law was given and exists now after the Old Testament law has been fulfilled. As Jesus said, the Sabbath was made for us. You see, the essence of the Sabbath is not what we should not be doing, but what we should be doing. Hence, it is the challenge that we face. It's a trap that we so easily fall into. We have this tendency to take God's principle and turn it into our procedures. That's exactly what the Jews had done in Jesus' day and did it so badly. The Sabbath had become this great burden on the people. Instead of rest and delight in God, it was all about what you're not supposed to do. The Jewish leaders had made the Sabbath completely shallow and completely outward focused. They had created their own procedures on how the principles of the Sabbath was to live out. They thought that if you followed what they command, then you would not have any chance of breaking God's commandment. But by their very outward, legalistic, list-focused, they were already breaking the principle of the Sabbath. They classified 39 classes of work that were prohibited. Sowing, plowing, reaping, gathering into sheaves, threshing, winnowing, cleansing, grinding, sifting, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning two threads, making a knot, untying a knot, sewing two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting, preparing the hide, scraping off the hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, blotting out for the purpose of writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing, lighting a fire, beating with a hammer, and carrying from one property to another. 39 categories, and under those categories came hundreds and hundreds of even more specific rules. For example, a woman was not allowed to put a ribbon in her hair on the Sabbath, because that would be carrying a burden on the Sabbath day and break the Sabbath rules. A child could not drag a stick on the Sabbath, because that would be plowing on the Sabbath day and would be breaking their Sabbath rules. An older person now could not pluck a gray hair on the Sabbath, right? Because that would be reaping on the Sabbath, and that would be breaking the Sabbath rules. It's kind of sad, isn't it? It says, no man-made traditions should ever come before our obedience and allegiance to Christ. We are free from the doctrines of men, from human tradition and directives. We are free from human procedures, but we're eternally bound to the doctrines of God and to the timeless principles of His Word. Folks, whenever man gets God's principles and sets up their own procedures, God's principles get lost in our legalism. This is why Jesus had such regular confrontations with the religious leaders about the Sabbath. They had completely perverted the Sabbath into some man-made list of do's and don'ts, into laws and rules, into outward, external focus. But let us not be so foolish into thinking that we can't fall into that same trap. Because we do. We create our own procedures and detail how other people are to keep God's word. And we restrict their Christian liberty by our own opinions. We start judging people for violating our procedures, for violating our opinions of what they should be doing, and giving the same weight as if they had broken God's principle. And before you know it, there we are, falling into that very same trap as the self-righteous Pharisees. May God open our eyes. May God open our spiritual eyes to see and evaluate and repent and change. Well, do we still have the Sabbath today? Well, I've already addressed somewhat the answer to that question, but let me clearly give you an answer. Yes! and no. Is that clear? Hope so. Let me put it this way. We are no longer under the law of the Sabbath, but we are still under the Lord of the Sabbath. We are no longer under the Old Testament law of keeping the Sabbath, but we continue under the rule of the Lord of the Sabbath. When Jesus came, he said of himself in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth has passed away, not one iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." Colossians 2 says that Jesus canceled the record of death that stood against us with its legal demands and nailed it to the cross. Galatians 3 says that Jesus redeemed us from the curse of the law that we might come to Him by faith. The Old Testament civil and sacrificial and religious laws were fulfilled by Christ. That is why we do not observe the Sabbath, because our ultimate rest is not in this law, but is in Jesus, the fulfillment of the law. The Old Testament law has been fulfilled in Christ, but the moral teachings and the principles of the law still apply to us because they reflect the eternal character of our God. We can learn a great deal about who our God is and how He wants us to live by reading and studying the Old Testament law. The law doesn't apply, but the moral principles that reflect the eternal character of our God still apply. We do not follow the Sabbath law. We follow our Lord, who calls Himself the Lord of the Sabbath. Saturday is not our Sabbath. Sunday is not our Sabbath. Though Sunday, it is often best day to live out the principles of the Sabbath. We do not follow the Sabbath law. We follow the Lord of the Sabbath. We follow the Lord of the Sabbath with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength, every single day of our lives. Now let's look at some principles from our passage today that will help us apply the truth of this one out of seven principles of the Sabbath. So turn in your Bibles with me to Luke chapter 6. And we'll read two stories here of Sabbath encounters with Jesus and the Pharisees and scribes. In Luke chapter 6, verse 1, it says, "On a Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them together in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, 'Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath?' And Jesus answered them, 'Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those with him.' And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.' On another Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and was teaching, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. And the scribes and Pharisees watched him to see whether he would heal on the Sabbath, so that they might find a reason to accuse him. But he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man with the withered hand, 'Come and stand here.' And he arose and stood there. And Jesus said to them, 'I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save life or to destroy it?' And after looking around at them all, he said to them, 'Stretch out your hand.' And he did so, and his hand was restored. But they were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus." The first Sabbath principle I'd like us to look at is it's about life, not limits. The Pharisees never saw a law that they couldn't make harder. And that's certainly true of the Sabbath. They only saw limits. They only saw what should not or could not be done. They couldn't see the purpose of the law, that it wasn't to stop you from doing things, but to encourage you to do things that deepened your connection and devotion to God. They see the disciples plucking the grain, rubbing it together, and eating it all on the Sabbath. And they're beside themselves. The Pharisees are looking at them, and they're thinking in their minds the disciples are reaping, and they're gathering, and they're threshing the grain, all of which was totally unlawful to do according to the rules the Pharisees had laid down. For the Pharisees, overly strict obedience to their procedures about the law was more important than the people themselves. Policy over people. Procedures over people. Process and practices over people. Limits over life. That is not at all what the true Sabbath obedience is all about. Then Jesus gives this example of the story of David and his men from 1 Samuel chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. How they ate the bread of the presence that had been set apart for God and was only to be eaten by the priests. David is not condemned at all for eating the bread, even though it went against the ceremonial rules of the tabernacle. Why? Because life is more important than rules. The ceremonial rites and rules must give way, must come second to the higher moral law of sustaining life. You see, God is more concerned about meeting human needs than He is about protecting man-made religious rules. Better that King David and his men receive strength to serve God than that they perish only for the sake of a ceremonial rite. We must remember that God desires us to be like Him, to give compassion first and to lead with mercy and grace. In the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 12, verse 7, Jesus quotes from Hosea 6:6, saying, "If you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless." The Pharisees were condemning the innocent disciples because they were only focused on the traditional letter of the law. And they were missing out on what was more important: mercy, compassion. May we never let our spiritual rules ever crowd out being the instruments of God's mercy and compassion. Another principle of the Sabbath we see in our passage today is Jesus' powerful statement, "The Son of Man is the Lord of the Sabbath." It's about Jesus, not rules. When Jesus made this statement, the Pharisees would have been so outraged. Can you imagine? Jesus was claiming to be the ruler of the Sabbath. On the creator of the Sabbath, only He could rule the Sabbath. Jesus was claiming to be God because it was God who established the Sabbath. Jesus was saying that since I am the Lord of the Sabbath, I am free to do on it, with it, whatever I want. Jesus claimed the authority to correctly interpret the meaning of the Sabbath and all the laws pertaining to it as the ruler, the Lord of the Sabbath. He was saying to these Pharisees that He had the authority to overrule their traditions and their regulations because He created the Sabbath. Well, the Pharisees must have been shocked by Jesus' statement. The enduring Sabbath principle is not about rules, what you can do or what you can't do. The enduring Sabbath principle is about Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. It's about setting aside specific time to focus on Him. The Pharisees thought their religious system had all the answers and they couldn't accept Jesus because He didn't fit into their system. Religious people today are missing out on Jesus for that very same reason. We can become so focused on our answers. We can become so focused on our doctrine. We can become so focused on our procedures that we miss Jesus. The next principle from our passage today is from the next Sabbath incident, it's about doing good, not avoiding evil. Jesus is in the synagogue on the Sabbath, and the text says the scribes and Pharisees were there to watch Him. They wanted to catch Him healing on the Sabbath, which was against their traditional rules. They wanted to accuse Jesus of being a lawbreaker. It could well have been that they had planted this man with a withered hand in the audience, trying to set up Jesus. But verse 8 says that Jesus knew their thoughts. No one was going to manipulate Jesus. So does Jesus call them out? So does Jesus just leave saying He can't deal with such mean-spirited, self-preservation-focused, power-hungry people? No, He actually takes the moment to again try to reach out to them, to again to offer them truth, to again offer them Himself. Jesus could have just ignored the whole situation. The man's condition wasn't life-threatening. Jesus could have avoided the whole conflict by just waiting till the next day, till that evening to heal. He could have focused on keeping the peace rather than teaching the truth. If he had waited just another day, he would have been submitting to the Pharisees and showing that their made-up rules were indeed equal to God's law. But Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. He has the authority and the responsibility to say what is right and proper to do on the Sabbath. And he advances into the controversy rather than shying away from it. For God's law for the Sabbath was never meant to keep people in bondage. God's law was never meant to put rules and regulations before people, love, and mercy. So Jesus steps right into their trap and he turns the table on them. Jesus has the man with the withered hand stand up and come forward for all to see. Then he asks the audience this powerful question. I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy life? The crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees do not say a word. In the parallel passage in Matthew, Jesus illustrates the truth of this question with a simple example. He says, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on a Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more value is a man than a sheep? Still the crowd, the scribes, the Pharisees, completely silent. They don't say a word. Luke 6:10 says, after looking around at them all, the idea here is that Jesus took his time, that he looked at the whole room, that he looked at each individual in that room, and in the silence of those moments, he was giving them the opportunity to answer his simple question. It's a powerful and captivating moment. Everyone knew the answer to the question, but nobody was willing to say anything because the obvious answer to the question was an indictment against the Pharisees and the way that they applied their Sabbath rules. In one simple question, Jesus exposes how badly they had missed the mark on keeping the Sabbath in a way that truly honored God. Mark 3:5 tells us Jesus' reaction to their silence. It says he looked around at all of them with anger, and he grieved at their hardness of heart. In the Greek, it clarifies for us that he was filled for just a moment with righteous anger in the presence of such gross indifference. But his deep distress and grief was continuous at their stubborn, hardened heart. Spiritual indifference makes Jesus angry. Procedures and policies before people makes Jesus angry. Using so-called biblical reasons to actually not do what God wants you to do, guess what? It makes Jesus angry. And then their refusal to see him for who he really is, their Lord and Messiah, grieved his heart. To be so close to the truth and yet so opposed to it, so strongly grieved Jesus' heart. So the question for us today is, are we doing anything at all that might be causing our Jesus to be angry? Are we doing anything at all that might be causing our Jesus to grieve over our stubborn and hardened heart? James 4:17 comes to mind. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. See, the Pharisees defined their righteousness by the things that they would not do. Jesus defined his righteousness by the things that he did. The Pharisees thought that holiness was just about not doing bad things. Jesus taught that holiness was about actively doing good things. Jesus said, I ask you, is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm? To save life or destroy life? You see, keeping the Sabbath means to do good. Keeping the Sabbath means to save life. He told the man to stretch out his hand, and as he did, his hand was restored, full and complete. In the first Sabbath account, Jesus declared himself to be the Lord of the Sabbath. In this second Sabbath account, Jesus demonstrated the fact that he was the Lord of the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were infuriated. They were mad. They had clearly and publicly been refuted by a simple question, a simple illustration, and and the wonderful grace of Jesus in healing the man's hand. Jesus powerfully toppled the house of cards of their additions to the law by lifting up the truth of God's word. He exposed just how wrong their traditions were, how far they were from actually helping one keep a true Sabbath. They were furious. Their grip on power over the people was beginning to erode. No carpenter from Nazareth is going to tell me what God wants. Something drastic has to be done here. So they conspired together that they might destroy Jesus. They were so enraged, as Mark 3:6 says, that they even had discussions with the Herodians on how they might get rid of Jesus. The Herodians were Jews that supported Herod and thus supported the Roman occupation of Israel. Their mutual desire to get rid of Jesus brought together two groups of people that on every other issue were opposed to each other. Folks, can we catch the glimpse of the heart of Jesus from this passage? His heart of compassion. His heart of compassion for the lost and the needy, and his disdain for those who would distort biblical truth. May we remember that keeping the Sabbath principle means sharing and living out the heart of Jesus. So, quick summary. The Sabbath principle is from our passage today. It's about life, not limits. It's about Jesus, not rules. It's about doing good, not avoiding evil. And finally, it's about rest and reflection, not avoiding labor. We live such busy lives. Have we forgotten this one out of seven principle? Since the very earliest days of Christianity, Christians have found it spiritually enriching and practically wise to honor God's one out of seven principle by gathering together on Sunday and by ceasing from their normal routine so that they could invest in their families and friends and church, and so that they can reflect on what it means to be a beloved child of God. Are we letting the cares of this world choke out the life-giving truth of the principles of the Sabbath? How can you make the Lord's Day a day where you live out the Sabbath principles? What can you add? What can you subtract? What can you do to make your day more of a delight between you and God? Oh, beloved, this one thing I know, these precious hours we spend together are not supposed to be an interruption in our week. They are the very source of life and hope and power and encouragement for our week. Isaiah 58:13-14 says, "Keep the Sabbath day holy. Don't pursue your own interests on that day, but enjoy the Sabbath and speak of it with delight as a day to the Lord. Honor the Sabbath and everything you do on that day, and do not follow your own desires or talk idly. Then the Lord will be your delight, and I will give you great honor and satisfy you with the inheritance I promised to your ancestor Jacob. I, the Lord, have spoken." May we delight, may we find enjoyment in the eternal principles of the Sabbath. Let's pray. Father, we come before you now realizing that this is a challenge. These principles, this thought, our lives are busy, are demanding and challenging. And our culture, even our Christian culture, has kind of pushed aside this biblical principle. Lord, we don't want to do that because we want your best. We don't want to do that because we want to experience, you know, all that you have for us. And so teach us, Lord, the eternal principles of the Sabbath. And then help us to live those out. Not procedures, not rules, not regulations, but the joy, the delight that there is in securing time with you and to do the things that please your heart. May it be so. In Jesus' name, amen.